Well, good evening to you. It'd be lovely if you could turn, please, to the passage that Chris just read to us a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 10. It's on page 1208, if you want to look it up again in the Church Bible. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. As Hugh said, Mark Mennell is on Langham business this last week. He's been in Peru at the Langham Partnership. And as many of you know, that's my job, is with the Langham Partnership. And one of the things that it requires a lot of is international travel, getting around the world in aeroplanes and things. And a lot of the time, that is pretty tedious and very tiring. And so I'm pretty often grateful for airport lounges, places where you can go and have a bit of a rest and get away from the crowd and a bit of peace and quiet. But I warn you, don't try to get into one if you're not entitled, because they employ a very special breed of ladies, usually, who can refuse you entry with the most engaging smile imaginable and not let you in at all. But I can get in because I've got a little piece of plastic here called Priority Pass. It's not an advert, but it's a handy little thing, which Langham Partnership, my employers, have very kindly, generously paid for, so that I can have this, and it gives me access, right of access, into quite a number of lounges around the world. So I can confidently walk in, wave my card, sign the thing, because somebody else has paid the price for me, and I can go in and enjoy that lounge. I'm going to keep it here because I'm leaving tomorrow, and I don't want to lose it. And that's how our text begins, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter, not into an airport lounge, but into the very presence of God." And how can we enter, and what can we then do when we have entered? In this text here, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, what the author is really doing is that he's summarizing all that he has said so far in the epistle, just bringing it all together. You notice there twice he says in verse 19 and 20, "since we have," and then verse 21, "since we have," two things that we have. And then he goes on to summon us to respond in action to what we have. You notice how three times he says, "let us," there between verses 22 and 25. "Let us draw near, let us hold to our hope, and let us consider how to provoke one another to love." So what we're thinking of then, first of all, is how the writer summarizes our right of access in verses 19 to 21, and then summons us to respond in action in verses 22 to 25. Now, in the Old Testament, we read that we were created to live in the presence of God. Right there back in the book of Genesis, God created us, put us into this earth, and chose to live with us and to enjoy His presence and His presence with us. But the story doesn't go very far before we are excluded from the presence of God. And you know how there in Genesis chapter 3, the first man and woman are thrown out of the presence of God because of their sin and their rebellion. And so in that sense, the way into the presence of God is blocked, it's barred from us. As you read on in the Old Testament, you find that the people of Israel longed to come into God's presence with exuberant praise, with thanksgiving, with joy, bringing their needs, their troubles, their problems into the presence of God. They wanted to do that. So one of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 42, verse 1 says this, that as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet God? And the answer is, they couldn't. Not directly. Because as you read on in the Old Testament, you find that there is a system of a temple and sacrifices and a priesthood that taught them something of the holiness of God. And that because of their sin and their uncleanness, these things needed to be dealt with and to be covered over so that they could come into the presence of God. The presence of God was there represented in the holy place in the temple. Sacrifices were provided to make atonement for their sin. And once a year, the high priest would go into that holy place in the temple with the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, going through the curtain that separated the presence of God from the people. Now, this letter to the Hebrews that we are reading from here tonight was written to people who had been brought up in that system. And they had come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Lord and their Savior, but they were now anxious because they were wondering, well, can we really go into God's presence without sacrifices, without a priest, without going to the temple? Yes, says this writer, and indeed all the way through this letter, he's saying, yes, you can because of Jesus, because of what Jesus Christ has done to fulfill all those great realities of the Old Testament. And so in verse 19 to 21, just coming back to our passage, he says, look, Jesus is the sacrifice through his blood. Jesus is the way through the curtain into the presence, the holy presence of God. And Jesus is that high priest who makes that journey on our behalf and then welcomes us there in God's presence. Now, all of those points, in a sense, he's already made, because this chapter 10 is coming towards the end of the letter, and he's been making these points all the way through. But now he wants to summarize them in order to give these people confidence and to tell them, look, you've got every right to go in to the presence of God. So let's look briefly at those three things that he mentions. First of all, he says that Jesus is the sacrifice. That's what he means by his blood. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You only really need to look back at the first half of chapter 10. On the same page there, in fact, if you just look back to that first column, you'll see that all the way through it is speaking about the death of Jesus on the cross. That was his self-sacrifice, his offering of his own life, in which he, as the Lamb of God, bore the sin of the world in himself, God bearing our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in that sense, fulfilling, making real all that those sacrifices of the Old Testament had promised and had foretold. So Jesus is our sacrifice. But then the author goes on to say he's not just the sacrifice, he's also the way through the curtain. In fact, he is, says the author in a rather daring metaphor, that Jesus actually is the curtain. You see how he says there that he has made a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And almost certainly the body is referring to the curtain. Not particularly the way, but the curtain itself. And you might wonder, how does that work? What has the author got in mind? Well, the curtain, of course, in the temple, if you can visualize it, between the outer part of the temple and the holy of holiest place where the presence of God was, the curtain, in a sense, had two sides, didn't it? On one side was God and the presence of God. On the other side is the people. And the curtain functioned in much the same way as a door functions. A door is there to keep people out, but a door is also there to let people in. And every year, the priest, the high priest, would go through that curtain into the presence of God. It was, one level, a barrier, but it was also an entrance, an access. And probably the writer here has in mind that story at the very end of the Gospels, you remember? The Gospels tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain in the temple between the presence of God and people outside, that curtain was torn, say the Gospel writers, from top to bottom. So we're torn apart by God himself as Jesus died on the cross, opening the way into the presence of God. And so the writer of the Hebrews is effectively saying that Jesus' body, given, broken, torn, sacrificed on the cross, becomes the way for us to enter into God's presence. And just as the high priest went into the presence of God through that curtain, so we can go into the presence of God through Jesus, through the crucified Jesus. That's why all our prayers, including those that were prayed tonight, are through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray through him. We come, as we sing, we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. So Jesus is the sacrifice and the curtain, but also, of course, he's the high priest there in the same verse. And if you just turn back a page to chapter 9, and indeed for several chapters earlier, the writer has been talking about this. Look particularly what he says in chapter 9, verse 11.
just the previous page, chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. He took his own blood of sacrifice into the presence of God. Hebrews says that Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest. And so the author says that's what he has done, but in a sense he's still there in the presence of God to welcome us. And so look, just another couple pages back. It's good you've got it open. At chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Chapter 4, verse 14, just there on page 1204. The writer says, therefore, since we have this great high priest, Jesus, of course, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. There's that word again. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So that's really summarizing this whole first few verses. The writer is telling us, look, we have got access into the very presence of God in the same way that Jesus himself has made for us and is there for us. We have the same entrance rights into God's presence as Jesus himself. It's an amazing thought. So we have every right to enter. So when he says we have confidence, he's not just talking about a kind of subjective feeling. It's not just like me sometimes when I go to these airports and I know that the lounge isn't one of the ones that I'm supposed to go into. You can always walk up to the door and try. There's nothing to sort of say, well, you know, I think I can go, can I come in? And 99 times out of 100 it doesn't work. Sometimes it will. So you might go up with all the confidence in the world, but that's not what this writer is talking about. He's not talking about looking confident or feeling confident or a bit of a fake and a bluster. No, he is saying we've got the card. We've got the right. Someone has paid and you're free to go in. We have confidence to come into the presence of God. He's not just talking about when we go to heaven when we die. He's not even just talking about when we're here in church, but about all the time. Jesus is that sacrifice. Jesus is the way we can come into the presence of God. So let's move on then to the second part of what he has to say, not just summarizing our right of access, but summoning us then to respond in action. Three times he says, let us, let us, let us. You notice also, as you read through those verses, a very interesting little triplet. You know how Paul talks about faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, here's our author using exactly the three words. You can see faith there in verse 22, the full assurance of faith. You can see hope there in verse 23. We're to hold on to the hope that we profess. And you can see love there in verse 24. So it's a lovely triplet of these three things. We are, therefore, to draw near with faith into the presence of God. We are to hold on to our hope in the promise of God, and we're to encourage one another in love among the people of God. So first of all, then, we draw near with faith into the presence of God, verse 22. It's almost as if the author says, look, the door's open. Come on in, as we say in Northern Ireland when somebody comes to your door with a welcome. Come on in. And the writer's saying that. He says, look, do what you've got every right to do. Don't stand outside. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Come into the presence of God. I don't think he's only referring to when we come to worship together in church, although probably he's thinking of that mainly. I think he would also include with us this daily experience of living in the presence of God at any time, in any place. In fact, I would say that part of the Christian life is the challenge and the privilege of living in the presence of God all the time and in every place. Every moment of our lives lived with God there, here. For me, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, that's a bit like having a kind of constant conversation going on in my head between myself and God. It's not always terribly important. Sometimes it's pretty trivial. Most of us, I think, walk around talking to ourselves. I mean, I do that too. Or talking to other people inside our heads. Somebody has been described as a kind of walking committee on two legs because all the arguments going on inside your head. Well, try allowing God into that discussion. Just recognizing the presence of God every day. For some years, I've been trying, not always, but trying to do what we know that our brother John Stott says that he did and has printed it. There's a lovely prayer that he used to use, that every morning he would greet the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it were, welcoming them to himself, welcoming himself into their presence. Sometimes I try to remember to do that as I wake up or as I go out, just saying, good morning, Heavenly Father. Thank you for creating me. Good morning, Lord Jesus Christ, for redeeming me and saving me. Good morning, Holy Spirit, who come to fill me and to help me and to strengthen me. Help me to live today in your presence with thankfulness, with integrity, seeking to be and do what I ought to be if you're here. That's a challenge. It's not always easy to do that as the day goes by and as things get tough. But of course, particularly, as the author would be thinking, particularly when we come to worship. And I think that's why he adds these extra phrases about a sincere heart. You see where he says there, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. In other words, we come knowing and believing and trusting in all that God has done for us, as we will sing in our last hymn when we get to it. So with all my heart, my life in every part, I live to thank you for the price that you paid. And then he draws on, again, his Old Testament background. And he talks about how we come into the presence of God. Can you see it there in verse 22? Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled, our bodies washed. He's using Old Testament language once again. Back in the Old Testament, the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled using a kind of a twig or a piece of brush in order to cleanse and to sanctify people or objects or the sanctuary, in order to be fit for relationship with God. You can read about that also in chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. And the author is saying that it's the blood of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that metaphorically has been sprinkled in our hearts in order to cleanse our sin and also to cleanse our conscience so that we no longer have that feeling of guilt, because we know that it's been cleansed, it's been taken away. And then to that sprinkling of our heart, he adds the washing of our bodies, he says, our bodies washed with clean water. Is he saying that we should all have a shower before we come to church? Well, I know the summer goes on and the place gets hotter. Maybe that's a good idea too. But he's not talking about literal water, but he's talking about, again, in the Old Testament, how the priests made a kind of special water with some ashes of a red heifer that had been sprinkled into it. You can read about it in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. And the water of cleansing, that was the name of it, the water of cleansing was also used to wash the priests and the vessels. In other words, there was this sense of the blood of the sacrifice and the water of the cleansing doubly signifying the purity and the cleanup job that God does with our sin. Again, I have to say, speaking personally, that this is one of those aspects of the work of Christ that I find particularly precious. It is wonderful that I know that my sin has been forgiven by God, that I need not have a guilty conscience, that it's been dealt with, that Christ died for it. That's gospel truth. It's also a very precious thought that through the blood of Christ I've been washed, cleansed. There's something wonderful, isn't there, about having a bath or having a shower when you're dirty and sweaty and filthy. And to know that you can step in and then step out again cleansed and clean. And there have been times in my life when that has been very, very precious, to know that the blood of Jesus Christ not only forgives our sin but cleanses us. And I hope you know that, that as you come to worship, you come not because you've never sinned or there's nothing gone wrong in your life, but you come into the presence of God knowing that through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven, you can be washed, you can be cleansed, and you can come with a clean conscience into the presence of God. Our heart and our body, the whole person in that sense. So the blood of sacrifice, but also we are told then not only that we are to draw near with faith into the presence of God, but that we are to hold on to our hope in the promise of God in verse 23. As you read through this letter, you'll find that the writer is very concerned that some of the people he was writing to were in danger. They were in danger of just backing off, of giving up, of going back on to their old ways from the path that they had set out on to follow Jesus as the Messiah. And there is a sense in which you feel that there's a lot of struggle going on here. There's a lot of anxiety in their hearts. Some of it may have come from pressure, from their friends and families who had not accepted Jesus, and they were being told what fools they were to give up all their presence in the temple, all their reliance on the sacrifices, and just trust in Jesus. And so they were in danger of falling away from that. And so the writer encourages them again and again to hold fast, to hold on to what they put their trust in, the hope, he says, that is ours because of God's promise. In fact, just look with me briefly through the number of times he says this to reinforce it. He starts very early. Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 6. Just to reinforce it, chapter 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful as God's Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. On to chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And chapter 6, verse 19, he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that's important because what that tells us, you see, is that it's not just that we're hoping against hope, that this is just a feeling inside of us. No, he says, this hope is like an anchor. It is grounded in something solid and something real. The Christian hope is the objective reality of the future that God has promised, that God has prepared for us, and that God has guaranteed through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the author tells us in the first half of this verse that we should hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, it's the second half of the verse that tells us why. Because he who promised is faithful. It's because of God's faithfulness that we've got hope. The faithfulness of God is probably one of the strongest, most frequent affirmations of the whole Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, it's there again and again. God proved it century after century and generation after generation. God was faithful to his promise to those people. He proved it, of course, especially in sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all his promises through all those centuries. And so we have every reason to trust and hope in that promise of God. Perhaps that's why in the next chapter, very soon after having said this in chapter 10, the author is going to go on in Hebrews chapter 11 to give us that great chapter of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, going way, way back to the very beginning of Genesis and tracing it right on through, that they were people who trusted in God's future. Some of them never saw it in their own lifetime. But because they were trusting and because it was their hope, they moved forward. Even Sarah, we read there in chapter 11, verse 11, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So we draw near with faith into the presence of God in verse 22. We hold on to our hope in the promise of God in verse 23, and thirdly, we encourage one another's love among the people of God in verses 24 and 25. The first two are what you might say vertical, because our faith is in God and our hope is in God. But this one is horizontal, because it's to do with love and good deeds among God's people. So it's not just a matter of looking up or looking forward. It's a matter of looking around at the people we're among. And so the author literally says in verse 24, what he actually says is, let us consider one another. Let's pay attention to each other, he says. Well, for what? He says to provoke each other. It's actually very strange because he uses a surprising word which is normally used in exactly the way we use the word provoking. That is, to provoke somebody to annoyance. It's usually used of stirring up trouble and strife. It's a word that speaks of argument and conflict and raised voices and red faces. In fact, it's the word that has given us the English word paroxysm. And the author says, if you're going to compete with one another, he says, compete with one another in love. Stir one another up to loving one another. And if you're going to spur each other up and be sharpening on each other, stir one another up to good works. Love and good works, they go together here, as in so many other parts of the Bible. And so you see, a byproduct of being a confident church is that we would also be a church that is a thankful church, a loving church, a caring church, a giving church. A church which looks around and says, who's in need? Who can we help? What can we do for one another? Which is why it's an appropriate text for a Thanksgiving and gift day. That we not only come into the presence of God and love Him and have faith in Him and hope in Him, but we also come in to do the work of God and to embody the love of God for one another. So consider how you can spur one another on to love and good works. And if you're going to do that, says Hebrews, you need to be meeting together. And so you'll notice that his last thoughts in verse 25 are not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. In other words, we need the encouragement of our fellowship. In the Bible, Christians are never intended to be rugged individualists, lone stars, solo heroes, just going out to do it all by themselves. In fact, the writer is telling his readers that the greater the pressure and the greater the danger that they're under of drifting away, the more they need to encourage one another by meeting, by physical presence, by supporting one another in words, asking one another how they're doing, praying for one another, and so on. And that's why it's important in a church like this that we not only meet on a Sunday, but that we have those opportunities midweek to pray for one another in fellowship groups and in the prayer gathering and in other opportunities that we can take, and indeed, of course, through the emails and the phone conversations in which we keep in touch with one another. So the writer says, don't neglect your meeting together, as is the habit of some. I suppose preaching a sermon like this in church, you're preaching to the converted, because actually you're here, aren't you? You've actually come together, so you're not neglecting. But it's possible, isn't it, that for some of you at least, this may be an occasional visit, a rare visit, and maybe you've begun to give up on coming to meet with God's people and worship. Well, perhaps this text needs to challenge someone. Hebrews says, don't neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another as the time goes on. One final thought before we conclude. You notice again here that good works, love and good works, are not the reason why we are allowed into the presence of God, but they are the right and proper and grateful response for being invited into the presence of God. See, if you get invited to go to somebody's house for dinner or for a party, you may well bring along a gift, you know, a bottle or something, or a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates or something, as an expression of your thanks, just a token of gratitude for being invited in to the party. You may even offer to do the washing up afterwards or something like that. But you don't expect that when you get to the door, your host is going to open the door. Oh, no, roses? No, I don't want roses. I prefer tulips. Close the door and send you away. Because that's not how it works. You've been invited. They put on the meal. It's all paid for. You're a guest. You're welcome. Come on in. And if you brought a gift, wonderful. But the gift is an offering of thankfulness and appreciation. It's not something by which you earn the right to come in the first place. And so here, this writer
this is a point he puts at the end, love and good works. But it is a very important point to come at the end. We are to encourage one another. We are to be people who are embodying the love of God and loving one another and seeking to do good works for God and for God's people. So let me then summarize, draw it all to a close. What have we seen? We've seen that we have confident right of entry into God's presence in daily life, in worship, because the price has been paid for us through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he is there in the presence of his Father with the Holy Spirit, arms wide open, saying, come on in, you're welcome into my presence. So let us do that. Let's draw near then with faith into the presence of God every day, and especially when we come to worship. And let's hold on firmly to that hope that we have because of the promise of the God who is faithful. And let's encourage one another in love among the people of God. And let's do it. Let's do it today. Let's do it in response on this day, Thanksgiving and Gift Day, with our financial giving and all the other ways in which we support the work of God. And we can do it now as we come to our final hymn, which reminds us that the price is paid. So come, let us enter into all that Jesus died to make our own. And so we will say this, that with all my heart, my life and every part, I live to thank you for the price you paid. Amen.